Morning, everyone. All right, we're going to get started here. So, excuse me. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this morning. We thank you for the goodness of your grace. Lord, you are so kind to us. Lord, you have so graciously revealed yourself to us. Not only in the world around us and all that we can see and observe, but especially in your Son. Lord, as we think about Christ, the Son of God made manifest, the Word incarnated, Lord, we rejoice. But Lord, we know these things because you've given to us your written Word. And from it, Lord, we discover all that we need to know about who you are, about who we are and how we relate to you, and then how we relate to one another and how we engage in this world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide us and help us as we look into your scriptures, as we continue to talk about our culture and make comparisons and implications from these things. Lord, may we be conformed to you and to your way of thinking and always be continuing to be transformed and renewed, turning away from the world in the way that it has shaped us. Be with me. Help me to be clear. And Lord, I pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, as we continue on in our discussion, hopefully we're going to wrap up this. We are going to wrap this up this morning. And then next Sunday, Roger will be talking about masculinity. So it'll continue in this theme. But we're going to be talking about what is biblical masculinity. Then we'll talk about what is biblical femininity. And then we'll continue from there. I just wanted to draw your attention back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 in particular, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there is, from the very beginning, this very intentional description of this creation of God in his image, in his image, in his image, and male and female. And then in verse 28, God blessed them, this man and woman, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here is the the creation order mandate. This is the cultural mandate that God gave to man, and this is directly connected to them having been created in his image, which is directly connected to them having been made male and female. So these are things that we need to keep in mind. And as you look ahead to chapter 2 is kind of that exploded version of chapter 1. So if you think of those diagrams that you have that explain how to do something, and then there's one part of it that needs further explanation and it gets exploded out, that's what chapter 2 is. It's the exploded version of chapter 1, looking specifically at the creation of man. And in verse 15, we read, and then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, it's very clear the woman is not yet created. It's very clear from the remainder of this text. The man has been created. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the man was created first, and then the woman. So the man is created. He's put in the garden. The Lord commands him, the man, cultivate it and keep it. Now, that's a work that they're both engaged in, but the man is made responsible for it. We'll talk more about that, and I'm sure Roger will talk about that. We already have talked about this guarding and keeping. And then in verse 18, it said, then the Lord God said, it is not good. And this was a shock, or should be a shock to the hearer, because verse chapter 1 has been, it is good, 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 it is very good. And here you have, it is not good. What is not good? It is not good that the man be alone. And the Lord said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him, or corresponding to him. So there is this relationship between the man and the woman. The woman is created to take part in the cultivation and keeping of the garden as a helper, and that their relationship is one of correspondence. They correspond to one another, which necessitates difference, right? It necessitates difference. And so it is this difference that is under attack in our culture. It is the differentiation between men and women that is under attack. So just wanted to start there. But as we continue on, I used an analogy in the sermon last Sunday in a positive way. I wanted to flip this analogy in terms of helping us to maybe think about something this morning. So sourdough bread. How many of you like sourdough bread? I mean, who doesn't, right? So sourdough bread. Sourdough bread is made from basically flour and water. Flour, water, and thyme. Now, the thyme, what's required there is that actually the flour and the water function together to attract the spores in the air around. And from those spores are what then create the energy or whatever of the bread, right? And so sourdough bread will taste different depending on what part of the country or world you're in. So because it is drawing in the spores from outside. That's a beautiful thing. It's an amazing thing. It testifies to God's goodness and to the created order and how he functions to make something so simple as flour and water and to produce something so delightful. But I want to flip this a little bit, and I want us to think about us. This is actually kind of an illustration or a way in which we also live. We're kind of the flour and water, and our culture is the spores around us. And right, it's natural for man to attract and take in and be shaped by and energized by the spores floating around in the culture. And I want to argue, as I have many, many times, in fact, ever since I've been here, I have argued that I believe Paul, when he says, do not be conformed to the world, assumes that we are. Because he says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. So if he is telling all of us that we need to be transformed, and then he goes on to say, by the renewal of your mind, if all of us have minds that need to be renewed, that necessitates the truth that all of us have been conformed. Right? So all of us are this flour and water, attracting the spores of the culture around us and having been shaped by it in some way. So I want to ask you a question this morning. I'm not asking this for you all to say yes or no. I just want you to answer it within yourself. Do you believe that you have been shaped by your culture? Do you believe that? Do you believe that there's some degree to which you've been conformed to the world around you? Then the question is, if you believe that, are you laboring to identify where? Or are you just functioning? You're just kind of going on. Are you actually taking a step back and realizing there are areas of my life, there's areas of my thinking that must be confronted? And I don't really know what they are right now, otherwise I wouldn't have adopted them. Right? I've just kind of taken it in, and this is the way I am, and this is the way I think based on the culture around me, but that needs to be confronted. Do you understand that? Are you working and laboring in understanding that you must surface these ways in which the culture has conformed to you so that you can repent, turn away from those things, and be conformed to Christ? And so part of what I've been trying to do is to show us that to one degree or another, we've all been shaped by our culture, and we've been shaped specifically in how we think about the relationship between men and women, how we think about the very function or the very constitution or very creation of men and women. We've been shaped by this in our culture. It's bled into the church and all of us to one degree or another, right? So, that all having said, so we're going to jump back into this discussion, and we're talking about the influences and effects of feminism, and really feminism is really built around this idea of this patriarchy, this hegemony, if you will, this structure of male dominance in the world that is fundamentally oppressive to women. And that all of the kind of structures of our culture and even the ways that we think are designed to oppress women. And that's what feminism in its iterations, various iterations, is really coming out of. It's coming out of critical theory, which has as its presupposition that the problem of the world is hegemony. It's power and the power over against weakness or oppressor versus oppressed, whether that takes place in race relations or whether that takes place in gender or whether that takes place in disabled versus abled or any number of other ways. And so in that regard, and part of what has happened is a redefinition of the good life. We talked about this last week. I came across a website written by a feminist woman, and I just thought this statement was really helpful in that regard. Just real quickly, I gave this to you. She said in there, "My parents demonstrated a pro-female attitude." How? "And they instilled a belief in my sister and me that we could do anything as adults." So what's the pro-female attitude? You can do anything. There are no restrictions. Now, this is just, I know this is probably, no, not probably, I know this author does not intend this in an absolute way, right? And yet it's stated in an absolute way. And we often do this. There are many ways in which we would all recognize that no one can do anything they want to do, right? When parents tell their kids, hey, you can grow up and do anything you want, you can be anything you want, this is a lie, right? If your young boy grows up to be, 5'1" and is not very fleet of foot, he will not be an MBA professional, okay? He's not going to be. And to tell your child that you can do anything is to lie to your child. It's actually to tell them that there aren't restrictions, that there aren't things that shape the way you will live based on any number of factors that are out of your control, right? And so I understand that this person is not saying that, but do you see the good life here? The good life is having no restriction. The good life is the ability for me to be authentic to myself and to do what I want. And this is revealed in our children, right? When the kids are little and the kids express themselves and they say, I'm going to do what I want, right? And the parents have to come in and say, no, you're not. You don't get to do what you want. at least good parents, right? Good parents make their children do what they don't want to do and prevent their children from doing what they would want to do. All right. We talked about the traditional family and how the traditional family gets in the way of good life. We talked about the view of women and childbearing and how childbearing gets in the way of the good life. We started to talk about child rearing. I just wanted to go back here. Child rearing is restrictive and difficult. Right? Child rearing, now there's tremendous joy in child rearing, right? But child rearing is also difficult and it is restricting. So, when Tammy and I had our young children in the home, there are many things that we couldn't do. There are many things that we were prevented from doing. I mean, we weren't going to go backpacking across Europe, right? It just wasn't going to happen. We had children, little children. And so there are many things that we're restricted from doing. Now, the burden of the labor in the home falls disproportionately upon women, especially in the early years, right? And especially if mom is breastfeeding. That labor falls disproportionately upon the women. And that labor, though, by the world, is not perceived as a part of the good life. And this is the problem. We've not perceived the labor of motherhood to be that which constitutes the good life. The good life is something else. The good life is outside of the home. The good life is the achievement of self. The good life is something else. And so as a result, child rearing is viewed then as something that holds women back. It's restrictive. It's oppressive. And they need to be freed from it. And as I made the point last week, this is why abortion is linked with freedom. Because abortion allows the woman to be free of these restrictions. That translates into how the home is managed. And so mothers are often encouraged to find outlets for expression outside of the home or for achievement. And we're going to talk about this in a minute, and I want to pull back a little bit from what I'm saying here in terms of understanding women, in particularly the workplace. But you understand that much of our culture is oriented around this idea of the good life being about me and what I want to do and who the authentic me, let me be me. And childbearing and child rearing get in the way of that. And then that translates into the workplace. So we have this feminism in the workplace. So here's the underlying belief of critical theory as a whole, but as it expressed itself in feminism: if there is any inequity in the workplace, in other words, if there are more male CEOs than women CEOs, if there is any inequity in the workplace, this is a result of the patriarchy and is a bad thing. Okay, so if you listen to the arguments being made by feminists or by critical theorists, they're going to say that, listen, they're going to point to the inequities in the workplace or inequities in Congress or inequities in other places and say, look, there's inequity here. Therefore, there is hegemony, there is patriarchy, there is oppression. And so really any kind of inequity becomes, the cause of it becomes monocausal. The cause is the hegemony, the cause is the patriarchy, and this is what needs to be torn down. And so women should have equal representation in every arena of the marketplace that appeals to them. Now, I was very careful in saying that they should have equal representation in every arena of the marketplace that appeals to them, because I haven't found a feminist yet who argues for equity in the coal mines. I haven't found a feminist yet who argues for equity on the sanitation truck, or equity on in bricklaying or in flat work. We argue for equity in the areas that we want equity to be. We don't argue for equity in the areas where we don't want there to be. I don't know what the statistic is, but it's over 90% of bricklayers are men. 90% of bricklayers are men. The overwhelming majority of those working in the coal mine are men. Where are the feminists saying, we need to get affirmative action in place for bricklaying? We need an equal number of bricklayers. Well, it's because that isn't something that's desirable to women. And so we don't argue for it. Another thing I want you to think about here is there's this idea that men are able to do that which they want. This kind of sits underneath this, right? So you have men who get to do what they want. They get to be the CEOs. They get to do all that they want. And women are oppressed. Well, I think if you talk to many men in the workplace, they don't feel as though they're getting to do what they want. In fact, many men feel very oppressed by this system that requires them to provide for their home, and that requires them to work. And they would much rather not. And there are many men that are very frustrated with the type of work that they're engaged in, and they would rather do something else. We have held out this dichotomy between men and women and saying men are oppressed, women are oppressed, they don't get to do what they want, and men get to do all that they want. Well, the reality is women in our culture get to do many things that they want, and men in our culture get to do many things that they want, and women in our culture don't get to do things that they want, and men in our culture don't get to do things that they want. There's equity there. So there is the false narrative here, and it's all, again, connected to what is the good life? What is the good life? The good life is me getting to do what I want, having freedom to express myself and to be who I want to be. It's important to note that this solution to bring equity into the labor in the world is also working to bring equity in the labor of the home. And so there is this equalization of labor in the home. And so many couples are trained to think that that all of the work to be done in the home is equal, and all of the tasks are equal, and therefore there must be equity in the home. And so all of the labors need to be equally divided among the husband and the wife. Now, what this Roger has used the term homofunctionality, right? there's this homo functionality in the way we think about this. So there is homo meaning same, right? Same function. Now, we know this isn't true because the man can't breastfeed the baby. Well, that is, unless you believe that having frozen milk out in your garage and you as a man going out and getting it and feeding the baby is the equivalent to breastfeeding. But is that? I don't think it is. Sure, men can do that, but there's something fundamentally different between that and actually breastfeeding a baby. So there is this homo functionality, but may I suggest that really, when you press it down, that actually, if you think of it deeper, that this is a more insidious manifestation of homosexuality. We in the church will decry homosexuality. I think the church is fairly, the evangelical churches universally says that homosexuality is wrong. But if we understand that homosexuality, we often understand strictly in its connection to lovemaking. But that's a really flattened view of sexuality, isn't it? If we really think that sexuality, all that constitutes sexuality, is what happens in a bedroom, so your sexuality is that? That's what we've made homosexuality to be, right? Same type of the act. But is that sexuality? Clearly not. Sexuality has a great deal more to do with many other things in life. Has the way to do with you are the way that you are constituted and the way that you function in the world beyond what happens in intimate relations. And so really what we end up with what our culture has adopted is a pervasive homosexuality. There is no gender distinction. It's all the same. Do away with the binary. Male, female, do away with the binary. We're all on a spectrum. There's no difference. This is homo, same, sexuality. And I hope you can see that there are ways in which we actually have adopted this. We can decry and say, oh no, we are opposed to homosexuality, while at the same time expressing and believing a very subtle form of homosexuality. And I'm hoping that what we're doing in this class, trying to really expose these things for us so that we can uproot them and rethink them from a biblical perspective. This results in these equalities that we have. So we've equated the workplace with motherhood, right? It's equally as valuable to do this thing as it is to do that thing. It's equally as valuable for a woman to be in the workplace and have a career and do that for her life, dedicate herself to a career and be in the world and be a CEO and deny and not have any role in the family. That's equally as a value as being a mother and having a family. Those two things are equal, and it's just simply a matter of choice. It's simply a matter of which element of the good life do you want? What's good life to you? Do you want to be a CEO? Do you want to be out in the world? Do you want to have a career and do all of that? Then go do that, because that's the good life for you. Do you want to be a mother? Do you want to have kids? Do you want to stay? Then do that. Now, I would argue that our culture actually denigrates motherhood, and it holds out what's outside of the home as greater than motherhood. Mothers are actually very subtly ridiculed in our culture. But are these things really equal? Well, I suppose they are if you disregard the cultural mandate. You see, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, and what is the purpose of humanity? God created them as image. In his image, he created the male and female. He created them, and then what does he command them to do? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. And this is necessitated by male and female. The multiplication, the filling of the earth, the cultural mandate given to us in Genesis is necessitated by God having created them male and female. This elevates this element of life and says, no, this is the cultural mandate. This is part of what God intends. This is in no way to suggest that, again, we've said this, that singleness is inherently evil. There are many reasons that people are single. Right? There are many reasons that people are single. Singleness in and of itself may not be. So there are women that want to be married who the Lord has not yet provided a man who wants to be married. She's single and not desiring to be such. There are men who are single and not desiring to be such. That's not inherently wrong. There are childless people who are that are childless and often not by choice. And we ought not to diminish the pain associated with that. We ought to value childbearing and say the way that God originally intended this was for us to be married and have kids. Now, sin happens. We'll get to Genesis 3 in a few weeks, but sin happens, and it's actually as a result of corruption and the sin and the curse that you have singleness and childlessness. You say, well, Kelly, what about where Paul says that there's a singleness associated with the advance of the gospel? And there is. There are eunuchs. There are those who are dedicated, who are celibate, and who are devoting themselves to the advance of the gospel. But I want to ask you a question. If the fall hadn't happened, would we need the gospel? So if the fall hadn't happened, would Christ have needed to come and die? No, so actually that role of advancing the gospel as a what Paul says is a eunuch, as a one who is celibate and devoted to that ministry, is actually only there because of the fall. We need to understand that the way God has created us, male and female, was purposeful. Now, this doesn't deny work for women. We'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks when we talk about femininity, but Proverbs 31 holds out some pretty intense labor for a woman. She's buying fields and she's at work with flax and she's a credit to her husband because of the labor that she's involved in, right? But it's the orientation of that labor that matters, just as it is for the man. How does the man orient his labor and how does the woman orient his labor? That's the difference. The orientation of her labor is for the home. She's laboring, and in fact, it even says she is a blessing to her husband, and then it goes into this explanation of her labor. So we need to understand these things. And then let's talk about, real quickly, feminism and its effects in the church, in respect to women in the church. If the good life is self-expression and freedom from restraint, then any role restriction will be viewed as wrong, right? Let me say that again. If the good life is self-expression and freedom from restraint, any role restriction will be viewed as wrong. When the Bible teaches male headship, it teaches something that is fundamentally oppressive. When the Bible teaches that the office of elder is exclusively a male function, we, even now in the evangelical world, become very uncomfortable. There are probably many Christians who say, yeah, I believe that, but we're really kind of afraid of saying it because it feels oppressive to us to say that God designed men to be in this role. Many will either abandon the authority of Scripture or will seek to reinterpret Scripture. In either case, the underlying issue is a question of what is the good life. Any role differentiation grounded in gender difference is seen as restricting and limiting. Any difference in role grounded in difference in gender is restricting and limiting. Women are not allowed to be or to do all that they may want. We have to understand that this is at the core. This is a belief about what is good and what is right. we must understand that if we embrace the idea that if we've embraced the idea that we must understand that if we believe that, we've embraced the idea that any restriction is a bad thing. Are restrictions bad things? Is someone being limited a bad thing? Let me give you an example. If a woman is fully capable of exegeting Scripture, she's fully capable of preaching good sermons, she is fully capable of leading an elder team, and by the way, there are many women who are fully capable, right? Okay, if she's fully capable of all those things, it strikes us as a loss to her, as an injustice to her even, to deny her the function of pastor. This is because we understand the good life as the freedom to express our talents and abilities and to do anything we desire to do. Now, let me make this case. If the restriction to the office of overseer is man-made, then this is indeed an injustice. If this is something that we've just come to because of male dominance, and that is possible, right? If that's what this is, if this is just a cultural deal, then this actually does represent an injustice. To restrict a woman and keep her from doing what God intended for her to do and God called her to do is an injustice. It's most importantly an injustice against God. It's a denial of his calling upon a woman. It's saying no to him. Right? But what do the Scriptures say? Because if the Scriptures say there's a restriction, then it comes down to whether we believe God is good and whether he's right in his designs. Because if he said it and we deny it, what we're really saying is, Lord, you don't know as well as we do. So let's look to the Scriptures and then ask the question, is there patriarchy in the Bible? Because the feminists want to tear down the patriarchy, smash the patriarchy. So is there patriarchy in the Bible? Well, there is. So turn to Hebrews chapter 7. By the way, there may be reasons not to use the term patriarchy in our debates just in terms of, but at the same time, I'm going to use the term, and I'm using it intentionally because while it may not be wise in every context to use the term, I don't think that we ought to just dismiss the term and say, well, this is the term itself, that there is no patriarchy, and act as though the Bible doesn't actually present a patriarchy. At least in the way the world understands it, right? So the Bible presents a patriarchy in the way that the world understands it. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. So that word patriarch is used a few times in the Bible, but more commonly it talks about the fathers. The fathers. These, and if you think about Abraham and if you think about Isaac and Jacob, they are clearly heads. They are clearly responsible. They are clearly the ones through whom God is. The responsibility is laid upon them. God is working through them. Families are named and identified through their fathers. Think of the genealogies. The genealogies of Scripture are always connected to the fathers. So again, if you look at this from a worldly perspective, if you look at it from the perspective of feminism, the feminists are going to say, that, see, there you go, that's hegemony. That's patriarchy. And we would say, yes, it is. It's not, but it's by design. So, husbands are the head of the home. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5, and let's look specifically verses 22 and 23. Well, we need to get this in context, so because there's an argument often made here that I want to dispel. So let's just go back up to verse 18. Where Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your husbands as to the Lord." Now, I don't know if you, in your text, if you have "be subject" there or "subject yourselves to," and it's in italics, because Paul doesn't repeat the verb there. It's assumed. So literally what this says, "and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about slaves and children. He's saying, here's how you be subject to one another. Wives, you be subject to your husbands. Slaves, you be subject to your masters. So it's not as though Paul has said, no, we're all just subject to one another, and there's this equality of subjectivity. No, we are subject to one another, and then Paul fleshes out what that looks like. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Why? For the husband is the head of the wife. He's the representative of this. He has responsibility. He's the one who has been put in this headship role, just as Christ is put in, is the head of the church, the representative of her, responsible for her, right? Our world would say this is patriarchy. This is hegemony, and would say, yeah, by design. By design. You could look at Colossians 3:18 or 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, and see these same commands to women in reference to their husbands. So turn to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. Paul is giving Timothy instruction in reference to the church, and Timothy being an up-and-coming pastor involved in strengthening the churches that Paul had planted. And in his letter, in picking it up, chapter 2, I better be in the right book here. I'm looking at this thing. Why doesn't it say what I thought it said? Chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. He says, well, let's pick it up at 11. "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Why? Because it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. So in other words, a creation order. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So this is a clear restriction of duty and responsibility or function within the church. Is this patriarchy? In the way that our world would describe it, yes. This is oppression. This is restriction. This is not allowing women to express themselves in the way that they might be allowed or fully capable. And we are going to chafe against this if we understand the good life to be full out. I do what I want, and anything that restricts me from doing what I desire, then that's oppression. Here Paul is oppressing women according to the world. So, "I do not allow him to teach or exercise authority over a man." I did a discussion on this some time ago. For those of you that were there, what I believe very strongly what Paul is doing here is he's speaking about the office of elder. That's his focus. This isn't about instruction, women's ability to teach, or women's ability to lead in other areas. He's talking about the office of overseer. He's talking about being an elder. And he goes on then, right off of this context, and says in verse 1, "It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a good thing that he desires to do. Here are the qualifications." It's right on the heels of that statement. The exercise or the teaching and exercise of authority are fundamentally are functions of the office of overseer. So what Paul is saying is that there is a headship responsibility within the home, within the church, just as they're in the home, and I have designed and intended for men to fill that role. Now, there are many who argue against all of these things that we've just been talking about, the headship of the man in the home, so from Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 3, or in this passage in 1 Timothy 2, and say what the argument will be is that Paul is speaking into the culture at that time. These are cultural issues, and he's accommodating to their culture. And I think that's the primary argument from those who would hold to the authority of Scripture. Now, you can deny the authority of Scripture and say, well, Paul is just wrong. But if you want to hold to the authority of Scripture and not say Paul was wrong, then the only other alternative to not accept this as what Paul intends is to say this is just cultural. It doesn't apply to us today. We're in a different culture. Okay, let's think about that, though. I would suggest to you that that claim claims too much. That claims too much. And I don't think most evangelicals want to claim what they're claiming. Let's think about what we're claiming when we say that, especially in light of what our world is saying, what we've been talking about here. It acknowledges that the Holy Spirit participated in the continuation of the hegemony and of oppression. Rather than tear it down, the Holy Spirit, through Paul and through Peter, reinforced this oppression of women. All under the guise of, well, it's just cultural. Rather than tear it down, rather than be a God of justice, and rather than go after that which is unjust in the culture, the Holy Spirit says, no, I'm going to support it. We claim too much when we claim that this is just cultural. If it's cultural, it argues against the goodness of God. And not only that, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul doesn't tie it initially to culture. He ties it to creation. And there are many other arguments for that. So the scriptures are clear here that there is this, what the world would call hegemony. There is this, what the world would call patriarchy. But we as believers can step back and say, but it's by design. And it's good. It is not good that a man be alone, but it is good that God create for him a helper that corresponds to him, that together, in their differing constitutions and differing functions of the world, they can carry out these very good purposes for God. And so it would be arrogant for men to hold themselves up and to say, we're better. But it would be arrogant for women to hold themselves up and say, we're better. We are both created by the same God, with the same mandates, by the same purposes. And you and I, as men and women, are stand before God as human beings who are accountable to Him and who will both be co-heirs in the kingdom. But that does not deny that God created men and women differently and for different purposes. And we betray a distrust in the Lord when we suggest that's not good. The psalmist says the Lord is good and the Lord does good. Do we believe the Lord is good? Do we believe He does good? Do we believe He speaks good? Then we must believe that this creation of men and women differently from one another and with different functions in the world is good, because He says it is. The problem is that we have so embraced the idea that leadership is part of the good life for many, that when we say men have leadership, we necessarily draw the conclusion that they have the better. What is it about leadership that makes it better? Yeah. So what we view leaders as those who receive glory. How, what does? Hmm. Right. So the question is, how does the statement that making a cultural argument claims too much, how is that an argument against? Yeah, sure. So understand here that I'm not arguing against, in this argument, I'm not arguing against the world here. I'm not arguing against those who deny Scripture. I'm arguing against those within the church, those who want to claim that the Bible has authority and then say, this is just cultural. What I'm saying is that those people, my argument to them would be to say, if you make that argument, you are actually positioning yourself, you're not bettering your position in connection to the feminist. You're actually worsening it. Because the feminist is simply going to turn around to you and say, oh, so in other words, what you're saying is that God is a God of oppression? God doesn't fight injustice? God doesn't seek to overturn it. Instead, he reinforces it by culturally applied hegemony and oppression. If it is oppressive to say that a wife ought to submit to her husband, then to say, well, yeah, the Lord did that then, is to say that the Lord, he actually commanded oppression. You say, well, that was just cultural. So the Lord doesn't have enough courage to stand up against the world and call it out? You see, that's the argument. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, that's an excellent point. So for a woman to function as God has designed her to function, as she's functioning in that way, this is glorious. And it's glorious because it reflects the glory of God in his creation, in his creation order. It's all bearing the image. We bear the image in as much as we fulfill the purposes and designs that God has given us. Now, where it becomes wrong is when we, like Jesus says, where the do not be as the Gentiles who lord it over those, right? Then that's for the purposes of self-glory. So rather than seeking to be image bearers in which we say this is a glorious thing because God is glorious and reflecting the glory of God through the way that God is called, we look at this and we say this is about me. This is about me receiving accolades and glory, and so we become like the Gentiles who lord it over others so that we can feel better about ourselves. And that's wrong. But so Let's acknowledge that, turn away from it, repent when we have those thoughts. And any pastor who stands in the pulpit and preaches for the purposes of self-glory, for the purposes of receiving back something to himself, ought not to be in that office. That ought to be, it is a glorious thing to do, but it's glorious because it is an image-bearing thing. We've been called to glorify God. Glorify him in the way that you function. And so when we function in these ways, as Roger was saying, for women to function in the way that God has created them is glorious in as much as it images forth the glory of God. It is a glorious thing to be who God created you to be and to live as God created you to live. It is not a glorious thing to be who you want to be for your own good. Those things are radically different. So there is this hegemony in the Bible that, there is this patriarch in the Bible, and it's seen even in the description of God himself as the Heavenly Father. The Lord commands us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. So notice the world is trying to change even this. They want to remove the fatherhood of God. Say, well, that was just a cultural accommodation. Are we suggesting that God couldn't come up with a way of speaking to us that would have, I mean, we apparently can do it. We're rewriting the Bible in ways as to do away with this gender differentiation. Surely if we can do that, God could have. But he didn't. He uses the term Father under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it says something. Jesus is the Son. He's the Son. This says something. And so we understand that the Bible holds out. We can't buy. In fact, I would argue that oftentimes the way that the Christians are seeking to argue against the world is a subtle embracing of what the world is arguing and then trying to make it just a better version of this bad thinking. So what we need to do as Christians is not be ashamed of what the Scriptures hold out to us. Not live in shame, but to say, no, this is, by the way, on a different topic here, just a slight different subject, I would argue, as much as I love the fact that Roe v. Wade was overturned, as much as I love that our Supreme Court did this, I believe they made the wrong argument. And I understand why they did, but the argument they made was really just an accommodation. What they weren't arguing fundamentally is that this child is a baby. This is a baby, and you don't kill babies. Period. End of story. Done. The argument or the Supreme Court ruling really should have been very brief. It really should have just said, this is a baby, life is precious, and we don't murder. We're throwing it out. But that's not what we did. And as a result, if you read Justice, I think it's Kagan. Didn't Kagan write the response? The dissent. So if you read Justice Kagan's dissent, I think Justice Kagan actually does a good job of tearing down portions of the argument made precisely because the argument isn't made that way. Because it's not made with this bold statement of unashamed truth. This is life. And I would argue the same thing within this debate, this cultural arguments that are going on with respect to things like feminism. Let's not be afraid to speak truth. Let's not be ashamed of truth. And when we stand on truth, then the argument is consistent. But when we try to accommodate and when we try to come along and actually incorporate, that's when we get ourselves into trouble and have inconsistencies and are subject to the kind of ridicule that often happens within the world in reference to Christians. Men and women are different. So let's look at that. So this was God's intention, and it's a feature, not a bug. There are fundamental differences between men and women that involve the whole of their constitutions, including their biology. Biology, constitution, the whole of how God has created men and women, they are different. And though men and women certainly have many similarities, we're human, right? We are human. There are significant and pervasive differences, and those differences are by design and have a function and purpose attached to them. So let's think about this. So 13 to 17-year-old boys compared to 13 or 17-year-old girls. 13 to 17-year-old boys have, on average, 15 times the testosterone that girls have. So on average, I don't know what the numbers correlate to. I'm not a biologist. but boys, 13 to 17, on average, somewhere between 350, 400, whatever. Whatever measurement of testosterone. Girls have on average about 20 to 30. Okay, does this matter? Now, are you all familiar with the term roid rage? Anybody? Roid rage? roid rage. So it's men who are taking hormones, testosterone, and then they exert this rage, right? And so there's been this connection between these outbursts, even violence done by men, and they connect it to testosterone and to taking steroids, right? So our world looks at this and they say, that matters. Does it matter? Does it matter that a boy has 15 times the testosterone that a girl has? You know what it does? It obviously does, and this is why we're using steroid blockers. We wouldn't be doing that if it didn't matter. By the way, women, if you're married, you're married to a man. That matters. So oftentimes you look at your man and you say, he was standing at the refrigerator and the ketchup was right there. And you're telling him, there's the ketchup. He said, where is it? Where is it? I don't see it. And she walks over and goes, it's right here. And you say, what's wrong with you? He has testosterone. You don't, not to the degree that he does. This matters. And I think it solves all kinds of problems that we think about men and women when we think about marriage and the struggles that we have. Women, if you would recognize, you're married to a man and it matters. And that's a good thing that you're married to a man. And men, you ought to remember, you're married to a woman and that matters. And it's a good thing. This is by design. Women have about 10 times the estrogen that men have. Men have larger bone structure and greater bone density. You could dig up a man, a human being, 200 years from now, look at his bones, analyze them, and determine whether they're male or female, in spite of whatever surgeries they may have had. Men have significantly larger muscle fibers, resulting in greater strength, speed, and agility. Does this matter? Was it by design? Can we embrace it? Can we embrace the reality that God has created men and women fundamentally different? So we haven't even talked about some of the other major issues of biology, wombs and such. God created it this way, and our world is saying, no, we need to tear it all down. Tear it all down. Tear it all down. And what will be the result of this? And are we willing to deal with that result? Are we willing to deal as a people with the results of tearing down all of these differences and having this very real kind of homosexuality across the board? Everybody's the same. Listen, if we do this, what we're going to do, we're going to fundamentally work against God's intention and design and indirectly, what we're claiming is that he's not good. He didn't know what he was doing, and we can fix it. All right. Hopefully this will help as we think about this. We're going to continue on. Roger will begin next week talking about biblical masculinity, and we'll be praying for him in that preparation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the goodness of your grace to us. Lord, thank you that you are the God of creation, and Lord, that you have made us to be who we are. And Lord, help us to celebrate your creation. Help us to celebrate the differences, knowing that this is by your design and for your purposes. And Lord, your purposes and your ways are far beyond our ways. Help us to reorient the very way we think about what is good and what is worthwhile and what is honoring in this life, and help us to turn away from our world's definitions of these things and embrace yours and understand, Lord, that when we function as you have created us to function, this is the good life. That when we are living under your authority and living for your glory, that this is where enjoyment of you and the fullness of life comes from. This is wisdom, living entirely in reference to you. Lord, help us not to kick against the goads. Help us not to resist you. But Lord, help us to stand without shame, embracing all that you teach. And Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.